If you will, please, and you have a Bible, turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Before I begin, I want to say how honored I am to be given the opportunity to be here this evening. It is certainly a privilege and it is appreciated. We're going to, at the very least, make you a little bit uncomfortable here for a few minutes. In Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, we read this: "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, we know from reading the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. If we are to take Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 at its word, then we're going to say this: that there's not a person assembled in this room who has not sinned at some point. Even if it were just one single sin, everyone in this room is guilty of sin. For all, that includes me and you, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we read the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, we get a little bit uncomfortable, because what happens now is not only is there a sin that has been committed, but there is a responsibility on my part to do something about it. Understand, before we get out of Matthew 18, that this does not cover everything that we could ever know about how to deal with sin. And there are different exceptions and different situations in which we're going to handle things a little bit differently. We'll see that as we go through tonight's lesson. But there is a responsibility on my part. If someone has sinned against me, I have a responsibility to go to them and to tell them their sin. Are you uncomfortable yet? To stand before a brother or a sister in Christ and say to them, "You have committed a sin and there is a change that is necessary in your life." Because if you're not uncomfortable yet, then you're going to be real uncomfortable as we get through the rest of this lesson. Because in many instances, we know and understand that these things happen, and we're aware of the fact that they happen, but we don't want to do anything about it. Because that would be just simply too uncomfortable on our part. Because we live in a society that expects that there be no conflict whatsoever. Peace at all costs. And it doesn't make any difference what's going on. It doesn't make any difference what the sin is. As long as we can keep everything quiet and everything peaceful and there's no ripples in the water, then we're okay with that. However, we see Jesus saying in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, if you go talk to your brother or sister and they refuse to repent, then you're not done yet, are you? There's something else you've got to do. Well, let's say that there is a brother who is bold enough when he sees someone committing sin to go to that person and to rebuke them. You need to stop this sin. You need to repent of this sin. You need to make things right. And they refuse. And that brother comes to you and says, "Brother or sister, as the case may be, I need you to go with me
He wouldn't listen to me. She wouldn't listen to me. I need you to go with me. So, whoa, wait a minute now. What are you asking me for? I didn't have anything to do with it. Now you're going to get me mixed up in the middle of all this? I'm uncomfortable with that. Remember, I love peace. I want peace at all costs. It doesn't make any difference. We are an anti-war society. But that's what he said do, isn't it? Maybe I misread the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Are you uncomfortable yet? Because I'm going to make you even more uncomfortable.
Because if he does not listen to you, and he does not listen to those that you bring with you to talk to him, then he says that you are to tell this to the church. Now, how many of you are comfortable enough to stand up before this august body and say, there is a brother or a sister who is continuing in sin, refuses to repent. I have talked to them. They refuse to repent. I took two or three with me so that every word would be established. They refuse to repent. And now the duty, the responsibility is spread to all of us. Because he said, if he will not hear the church, that means that every last one of us at some point here is going to be responsible for rebuking a brother who refuses to repent. But I don't like that. That's not pleasant. That's not peaceful. I want peace. We live in a society that wants peace at all costs. As a matter of fact, we have grown into this great ecumenical movement that says, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll get along. We'll hold hands, we'll sing kumbaya, and we'll just go on about our business, and you can attend our meeting, we'll attend your meetings, and it doesn't make any difference who's doing what or why they're doing that, whether or not they refuse to repent. We're just going to have all get together, and we're going to overlook all of our sins. But unless I'm reading Matthew the 18th chapter wrong, that cannot be the case. That cannot be the way that we handle these situations. Turn, if you have a Bible with you, to the 27th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Someone asked me as I was coming in what I was going to preach on tonight, and I said the subject was going to be which is better, open rebuke or secret love. And someone then remarked, well, I bet there's something in the Proverbs about that. Well, there sure is. Proverbs 27 and verse 5, which says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. We like love. That's a subject that we're familiar with and one that we want to hear a lot about. However, the proverb says that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Turn to the book of Jude. We're going to start reading in verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit.
Now you kind of get the idea that the people that he's talking about here are not good and not godly people. These are people who have decided they were going to follow their own senses and not follow God. But there's something you can do.
But you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. Now understand,
and we're going to get very pointed, and we're going to get very bold as we go through this lesson. Understand this. That there are times, brethren, when we must, if we're going to handle these situations, handle them in a way of understanding, in a way of love and compassion and mercy. the New Testament writer says, "You who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted."
So he says this, be very careful. And understand, brethren, as well as we get through here, that this is something for those who are spiritual minded. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness.
Because, brethren, there are some people who truly don't understand that the sins that they commit are out of ignorance, not out of will, not because they want to be ungodly, but because they don't understand the difference between right and wrong and good and bad. And it is time for us to be compassionate with them and help them to live the kind of life that God wants them to live.
But there are other times as well. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are some we're just going to have to grab by the collar and pull out of the fire. It just seems like that's all there is to it. Now, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We have a duty. It is not always going to be peaceful. And understand this, brethren, that there are going to be times when you decide that you are going to do what God tells you to do, and you're going to approach someone, you're going to say to them, you have committed a sin and you need to repent of that sin. If you do not, then I'm going to bring others with me and we're going to handle this situation. Know and understand that if you do that, there's going to be a backlash many times. Because there's a lot of people who just want that peace, and they're going to say that you cause the peace to be interrupted. You cause the peace to be broken. It's no longer peaceful. They're not going to be angry with the person who sinned. They're not going to be angry with the person who's caused this problem. They're going to be angry at you because you brought it to someone's attention. Brethren, that should not be so. Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. I want to read a story for you out of the book of 2 Samuel. A story that you know quite well. One that you're very familiar with. The story of David and Bathsheba. You remember the story, of course, right? You remember how David, it was the springtime, it was the time when kings went out to make war, and David had sent Joab out, and his people were doing their war thing, and they were conquering those who had plagued God's people. And while they were out to war, David didn't go. He stayed in Jerusalem, and he was on the rooftop of his house, and he looked out, and he saw a beautiful woman who was bathing. And he said to his servants, I need to know about her. Let me see what's going on here. So he had them go get her. And they brought her back to his house. And he lay with her. And it wasn't long after that she sent word to David and said, listen, I am with child. And now David has a problem on his hands. So, he's going to handle that problem by getting Uriah the Hittite, who was Bathsheba's husband, back in from the war. And he tells him to come in, and he tells him, you need to tell me what's going on, and how the war is going, and how everything's going along as the people of God fight. And then he says to him, you go ahead, and you go back tonight, and you be with your wife. Because he wanted him to go back and be with his wife, so he could blame this child on Uriah the Hittite, but Uriah would not do so. And he slept outside the king's palace. But when David found out about it, he said, why didn't you go to your house? He said, how can I? When God's people are dwelling in tents and they're at war, how can I go to my house and eat and drink and lay with my wife? He said, that's not going to be. It'll never happen. Well, David thought, you got to do something. So he got him drunk. That didn't work. So he calls his trusted advisor and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Uriah the Hittite and I want you to put him in the hottest battle you can find. And when you get him in the middle of the battle, I want you to withdraw so that he'll be killed.
and Uriah the Hittite was killed on the orders of David, King David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. Chapter 12, the book of 2 Samuel, that's kind of the backstory. This is the part of it I wanted to get to here. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Can you imagine how angry David was when he heard this story that Nathan tells him? This poor man, one little ewe lamb, the rich guy had plenty. He decides he's going to use as a gift the poor man's lamb. And David is livid. The person who has done this is guilty. There's got to be something done about this. Now, I want you to stop for just a moment, if you will, and put yourself in the place of Nathan. You understand who you're talking to, right? You're talking to the King of Israel, the leader of God's people. You have been instructed by God to confront the King of all the people of Israel. And he shall restore fourfold the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." How many of us have the intestinal fortitude to stand before the King of God's people and tell him, "You, David, are the man. You did this." Open rebuke is better than love in secret. I don't know about you. I know, as far as I'm concerned, God sends me. He could have fled. And he had to have been afraid to confront the king about this. But he says very boldly, "Thou art the man." But he doesn't stop there, does he? Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Imagine Nathan before the king of Israel blaming him for the things that he had done. How many of us sometimes shrink back because the person who has committed sin and who needs rebuked and confronted about the sin that they have committed is an important person? Well, I don't know. You can't talk to him because he's one of the leaders. He's one of the upstanding citizens. He's one of the members of the congregation. I can't talk like that to him.
Open rebuke is better than secret love.
You know the result, right? You know the rest of this story, how that David had Nathan executed and he took all of his belongings and made life miserable for the kingdom from that point on. No? No, because that's not what happened. Read verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house.
When David was confronted with the sin that he had committed, and Nathan rebuked him because the Lord told him to go rebuke the king, he said, I am guilty of sinning against God. So let me tell you something. Brethren, if someone is committing a sin, if they're doing something that they're not supposed to be doing, or not doing something that they should be doing, and you do not confront them, you never give them the chance to repent and change. You never give them the opportunity to say, I have sinned against God. You have robbed them of the opportunity to do what's right. Understand that not everyone is going to take that opportunity. But that's not your choice, is it? That as a child of God, my only choice is to confront sin when it appears and I know about that sin. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of who it is, regardless of how severe those sins are. And brethren, it doesn't get much more severe than this. You have a king who has committed adultery and committed murder. Sometimes we have no choice because open rebuke is better than love concealed. Nathan could have said this. But I love David. I respect David. David is the king of God's people. So I'm not going to confront this. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to bring this to light because I love that. I wouldn't want to upset David. What would happen? It's going to crush David. He'll be useless as king after this if I go confront him. It's going to divide the nation of Israel. Because isn't that our excuse a lot of times when we see sin and it's being practiced and we say, well, we're not going to do anything because it's going to divide the congregation. No, the sin's already done that. All you're doing is bringing that to light.
Because open rebuke, according to the Proverbist, is better than love concealed. Turn over to the book of 1 Samuel. Another one of those stories that you are probably very familiar with. In the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we find Saul. Now, Saul was king over Israel. You could say that Saul and the kingdom at that time was very brutal because they were constantly at war. In verses 47 and 48 of 1 Samuel chapter 14, we read this. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now, if you would like to set up one person in the Old Testament who had basically unlimited power, this would be the guy, right? He had not only was he the king overall of Israel, but he was also the one who was the most warlike. He had almost unlimited power. He could do basically whatever he wanted. He's the king, and he's fighting the battle. He's fighting the Amalekites. He's fighting the Philistines, and he's at war all of the time. And he was told then that God had a mission for him.
He's a good military fellow. 15, chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way up when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill." And listen to this now. And understand, this is going to sound very brutal, and it is. Understand what his job was, what he was supposed to do. Utterly destroy all that they have. And he meant everything. "And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now let me ask you a question before we get any further here. Is there any question as to what Saul's supposed to be doing here? Is there any question as to what God's instructions are? He said, you go to the Amalekites and you kill everything that breathes, basically. Everything. It doesn't make any difference. Man, woman, child, nursing child, ox, donkey. If it's living, if it's breathing, you kill it. Now, God had a reason, and he tells Saul what the reason is for giving him this command. And Saul, the warlike man, can carry this command out. As a matter of fact, he uses quite a few troops in order to carry this out. Let's start reading down about verse 10. Samuel is going to go talk to Saul. Because Saul, when he goes in, doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He keeps King Agag and some of the best of the sheep and the oxen and the things that he was supposed to kill. Now, verse 10. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Let me ask you a question. When you read this, and I'm sure you've read this before, when you study this, I'm sure you've studied it before, and you get to this verse, and it talks about Samuel being grieved, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. How many of us, when we see sin, and we know it exists, we read Romans 3:23 already, and we've seen from the examples that we've shown here and some that we're going to show in the New Testament that people of God oftentimes sin, how many of us are grieved by that sin to the point where we're going to dwell on it day and night? Maybe grieving about the fact that he is supposed to go talk to Saul. That hasn't been said yet. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Now, you know that Saul has not obeyed God. God talked to you about this. And you know that Saul has gone on around and set up a monument to himself. Are you scared of this guy yet? Because if you're not afraid of Saul at this point, you really should be. He is powerful. He is brutal. He has set up a monument to himself. Then Samuel, verse 13, went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I don't know. You think Saul really believed that when he said, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on."
So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now,
you have Samuel, the prophet, getting ready to confront Saul. And he says, "Why did you not obey God?" And Saul starts with the excuses. "Well, the people, they saved some of the best." And Samuel says, "Be quiet," to the king. He says, "Be quiet and listen. I'll tell you what God said." Now, you're going to talk about bravery and rebuke. That's bravery and rebuke right there. He says to him, "You just be quiet. I'm going to tell you what the Lord said." In direct conflict with Saul, he said, "Why then," verse 19, "did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which would have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Saul begins to make excuses then. "It really wasn't me, Samuel. It was the people. They were the ones that decided this. And they did it for a good reason. They wanted to do this because they were going to offer sacrifices to God." How many times when confronted, we make excuse after excuse after excuse. However, when he makes the excuses, Samuel says in verse 22, "As the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Without fear, Samuel went to Saul, the most warlike of the kings, and confronted him. And said, "Because of this, God has rejected you from being king." And of course, we know the rest of that story as well. When Samuel was imprisoned and tortured for years, and Israel was divided and left in ruins. No. Verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Now, he was going to be punished anyway. Understand that he was going to reap the rewards for what he had done. He's no longer going to be king over Israel. But we know, because we've seen it before, that open rebuke is better than love concealed. Why didn't Samuel say to Saul, "I love Saul. Saul's a great king. He's got peace on every side now because of his warlike nature. He subdued the people who are the enemies of God. And now we have peace. I love. I'm not gonna say anything to him about this. After all, he's the king. We want peace." You say, both of those examples are in the Old Testament. And they are. Turn to the book of Galatians. Chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, Peter is one of the companions of Jesus. If you go back to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find that Peter was one of his constant companions. He's one of the disciples. He is one of the 12 apostles. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read the story from the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter was present with him during the crucifixion. He wasn't close. He was standing afar off. But he was there during the crucifixion. He is the one to which Jesus would say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, the one who preached that first gospel sermon. If you've read the second chapter of the book of Acts, you have a copy of that first gospel sermon preached by the same fellow, Peter, here. Who, and I quote, played the hypocrite. And not only did he play the hypocrite, but he got others involved as well. So that there were other Jews who were doing the same thing. Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so he has infected not only himself in playing the hypocrite, but those who were with him. And he's taught them how to do the very same thing. And so what happens then is this. Paul says, I took Peter aside quietly where no one could hear us and got him in a corner. And I said to Peter, Peter, you need to be real careful about what you're doing here. Maybe it doesn't look so good. Maybe you need to be careful about what... That's not what happened, is it? He said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Not only that. Brethren, he did not take Peter aside and say, Peter, let's go somewhere where we can talk quietly so the rest of these people don't hear what I have to say. He withstood him to the face before them all, standing right there. He said to Peter, you cannot do this. This is hypocrisy. But brethren, I know, I understand that it's an uncomfortable thing. But I would fully expect that if I stood in this pulpit and began to teach that there was no necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, I would fully expect that the brethren here and the elders and the preacher and all the men would have me run out the back door before I could get my mouth closed. Stand up and say, you can't teach that. That's not the truth. And we're not going to get carried away with this hypocrisy. Because open rebuke is better than secret love. What was the result? We know what the result is, or at least we think we know, because that's the reason we don't confront people, because we would say, I'm not going to confront this because if I do, they're going to get mad and leave. We're going to look up one day and these people are going to be gone. They're not going to be here anymore. And so Peter got mad and he left? No. Peter didn't get mad and leave. We're afraid because we think if we confront someone with sin that they're going to give up the faith and that they're going to walk away. Did Peter give up the faith? Did he walk away? No, he did not.
We're afraid because
we think if I say something and I say to some person, brother or sister in Christ, you're committing a sin and you need to stop that, you need to repent, and you need to change the way you're living your life, they're going to get mad at me and they're not going to speak to me anymore. Did Peter say to Paul, I'm going to talk to him, what do you mean to me? We were right there and he's right in front of everybody. He rebuked me. I'm not going to talk to him anymore. We didn't do that, did he?
Went on eventually to write two of the general epistles. Why? Because open rebuke is better than secret love. Because there comes a time, brethren, and I know it makes us uncomfortable, when we are required to say there are things that cannot and will not be done. Jude to the apostates. Jude begins this letter by saying, I wanted to be pleasant and talk about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, telling you to contend for the faith. And he said, in very bold ways, that these are ungodly men. These were lewd men who had denied God and Christ. They were dreamers. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. And he pronounces a woe on them. But he says, in verses 20 through 23, that we need to have compassion on some and pull the others out of the fire. One who is an heretic, we rebuke them once and then twice. That's it. Because open rebuke is better than love concealed. Now, understand that there is something to love that we have to understand. And there's a way for us to do everything that we have to do. We're not going to go into a study of Romans, the 13th chapter. If we did, I might be like Paul and preach till midnight, and that wouldn't be acceptable to us. Understand, we understand what love is. In an emotional sense, when we have these great feelings for our brethren, and the love which pervades our gatherings as we come together to worship God and to interact with one another, we understand love in action and what that means. But there is love that doesn't act like that. Go back in the book of Romans to the 12th chapter. I think it's the 9th verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Not a hypocritical love. Not that too sweet, fake love that has no actions. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says that we don't love in word only, but in word and in deed. The love which comes because we are concerned, because we love our brethren. Let me ask you a question. What is it? Elias wrote that here. Let's say if something happened during the night and down Alliance Road a ways, the road did an earthquake. It dropped off and there was an abyss, a drop of 100 foot. You know it's there because you've seen it. You see these cars coming down this road doing 50 and 60 and 80 and 90 miles an hour, just screaming down this road here, and they're headed straight towards that cliff, straight towards that drop off. What would you do? Would you say to them, well, I love you, but you probably want to slow down a little bit. Look at the dangers around here. Hey, don't get his way. Let it go. But, you know, so, hey, how are you doing? How's your mama? All of that. Or how many of you would love the people so much that you would do whatever you would jump out in the middle of the road and start behind the screen, stop, don't go any further, if you go any further, you're going to die. Because that's what we're talking about. The true love that says to a brother or sister in Christ,
what you're doing is going to end in your eventual spiritual death, and if you continue, it's going to end eventually in a devil's hell. And you need to stop that, because I love you too much to see that happen. What if we conceal that love to keep from hurting the feelings, to keep from causing problems, to keep it inside? Then I want to upset it. Because sometimes open rebuke is better than love concealed or secret love, according to the Proverbs. Let me ask you a question. We'll go ahead and end here. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go this long. Do you love your own soul enough to say to God, I am sorry for the way that I have lived my life. I repent of my sins, and I want to be buried in baptism to get the remission of my sins. I've read Acts 2:38. I understand my condition, and I'm willing to make that confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and love your soul enough so that you'll do what it takes to have those sins removed. If you've been obedient, you've fallen away, you've committed sins, and you know that you have, you love your own soul enough to stand up and say, confess, I have sinned, and I need forgiveness. To have the brethren here pray with you and pray for you. Do you love yourself enough? Understanding the consequences of sin if we refuse to repent. I hope that you do. We're going to try to encourage you to do just that as we sing this invitation song. And I hope you're listening as we try to help you if you have a need while we stand and sing this song.